right, good morning. Well, please open your Bible. If you still have it there, great. If not, open your Bible to John 10. That's going to be our primary verse for this morning. We're going to look at John 10, verses 11 through 16. John 10, verses 11 through 16. And this is what it says. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is the word of God. So we are now in week 3 of our series on the doctrines of grace. 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the doctrine of total depravity, right? The reality that man, in our natural state, before conversion, is unable or is unwilling to come to God for salvation. That our natural condition, because of the fall, is that we would never come to God if left to ourselves. That we don't come to God because we don't want to. In fact, we are running from God, not towards Him. He is our enemy, right? Nobody runs to God until he changes their heart by his grace. Then last week, Pastor Scott taught on the doctrine of unconditional election. Right now, if total depravity is true, and we would never come to God on our own, and therefore the only way anyone would be saved is if God decreed before time to save a people for himself, whom he calls the elect, a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, right, those who deserve nothing but wrath, and yet he set his love upon them out of his mercy and kindness by his mere good pleasure to be objects of his saving love, then that is an unconditional election. Right? We did nothing that would cause God to want to save us. Rather, election rests on God's sovereign decision to save whoever he wants. That's unconditional election. And then this week, we're going to look at how in time this salvation was appointed before time began, like how it was accomplished. Now, you can kind of look at this idea of salvation, right, and say that there are three A's as it relates to salvation, right? You have appointed, accomplished, and applied, right? So last week, an unconditional election, we saw how it was appointed. Right. No condition earned salvation, and yet those who were appointed to eternal life believed. This morning, we're going to see how our salvation was accomplished. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at how it was applied uniquely by the Holy Spirit. But this morning, we are going to focus on how that salvation was accomplished. Now, historically, or I will say at least commonly, this is known as the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, in and of itself, I really don't have a problem with the term limited atonement. However, I do think that there might be a few better ways we can phrase it, and I'll explain a little later some reasons why. But like definite atonement, maybe would be a better way of saying it, definite atonement, or maybe even particular redemption. I like the way that one is too. But no matter how you refer to it, right, it's historically or commonly known as limited atonement. But this is the reality that it's trying to get at. Whether you call it particular redemption, whether you call it limited atonement, this is what it's trying to get at, right? Like, what did Christ accomplish at the cross? What was the intent of the triune God in the cross? Was it without purpose? Was it without plan? Or was it purposeful? What was Christ seeking to do when he died upon the cross all those years ago? That's the question of limited atonement. And so I'm going to have three main points this morning. We're going to look at the idea of what is limited atonement, why is it important, and then some practical lessons from the doctrine of limited atonement. So quickly, what is it, its importance, some practical lessons. Okay, that's our goal this morning. So what is limited atonement? Well, let me start by defining what it is. Like, what do we mean when we say limited atonement? Well, as believers, the heart of our message is what happened at the cross. Right? Everything we believe comes back to the cross. Every gift that we have from God comes back to the cross. And so I pray that we, like the Apostle Paul, would boast in nothing except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what I want to do at the beginning here is I want to go back to John 10. I'm going to do a brief exposition of its main points. We're not going to do a deep look into John 10. We're just going to do a very brief exposition of John 10, at least our verses, right? And we're going to look at what's going on here. Because you see, and then I want to look at how it connects to limited atonement. So in John 10, right, we see that Jesus is teaching about the distinction between thieves and robbers, who he says are not the good shepherd. Okay, then he makes the distinction between them and then himself, who he says is the good shepherd. And he says the good shepherd actually cares for the sheep. He says he knows them. He loves them. They're his sheep, and therefore he loves them to the point where he is willing to give his life for them. I mean, he said it right there in verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then just a few verses down at the last part of verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so we see the reality that Jesus came to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, I don't try to speak in metaphors very often, but metaphorically speaking, you can kind of understand and see that there are kind of two groups of people when we're looking at, right, or I should say two categories of animals when we're looking at people, right? And that is the sheep and the goats, okay? The goats are those who are ungodly. The goats are those who are the unbelieving. They're the ones that will be judged for their sin. And then there's the sheep. Those are the ones who Christ died for. Right? They are loved by God with a saving love, and they will be brought into everlasting glory. And with those categories in mind, Jesus is telling us that he died for the sheep. So then what is he saying about the goats? I did not die for the goats. I died for the sheep. Okay, but what about those who are not yet saved? Well, verse 16 tells us that there are those other sheep who are not yet safely in the fold. And Jesus says that he will make sure that they hear his voice, and they will have one flock, and there will be one shepherd, who is Christ Jesus. And so this is why it's important to share the gospel with lost sinners. Because we don't know who the sheep and the goats are at times. We look out and we're like, they kind of looks like goats, they kind of look like maybe sheep, but we don't know. Right? So you share the gospel with them. Because we just don't know who will be saved. I mean, think about yourself. Okay? Think about yourself. Before conversion, you were never a goat. Okay, you were just a lost sheep who was found by Jesus. You don't go from being a goat to a sheep, right? In conversion, you go from being a lost sheep to a found sheep. We go from straying sheep to those who have been brought now into the fold. Because a goat doesn't become a sheep, and a sheep doesn't become a goat. We have always been God's sheep since before time began. But before conversion, we were just straying sheep, running from God, sure. But we were his sheep the whole time. Right? And then in the fullness of God's purpose, God brought us as lost sheep into his fold. And so Jesus here is saying that he dies for his sheep. That's who he died for. He didn't die for the goats, he died for the sheep. Jesus even goes on to say that not everyone is part of the sheep. If you look down and stay in chapter 10 and flip down to verse 26, He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I mean, he looks them right in the eye and he says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. The reason that you don't have saving faith in me as God, as Lord, as Savior, is because you are not my sheep. What he did say was he lays down his life for his sheep. And everyone who is of his sheep will hear his voice and will follow him. There is no such thing as a sheep who will not, in time, hear the voice of the Son of God and believe in him. And why? He says, because he died for his sheep, and they are his. And he will call them, and they will hear. And so here in John 10, we see the focus of what Jesus came to do. And it was not to die for the goats, but to die for the sheep. To redeem them, to wash them, and to cleanse them. So if you're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with limited atonement? Well, limited atonement teaches that Jesus' death was for the elect, or for the sheep. And so Jesus' death was particular. It was applied to, and it was intended for, the sheep. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying his death was not sufficient. I'm saying it was not purposed for. So what I want to do here is I want to just read from the Canons of Dort. I know Pastor Scott has mentioned the Canons of Dort multiple times, but I want to read from the Canons of Dort, and I want to just look at how they define this doctrine. Okay, so the Canons of Dort, this is the what they call the second main part, Article 8. Like there's multiple main parts, and then there's articles within. So this is the second main part, Article 8. It says, for it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death would work itself out in all the elect, in order that God might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that Christ should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death. It was also God's will that Christ should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. So what are they saying here? They are saying that the death of Christ was uniquely and effectively accomplished to redeem God's elected people. Right? Those who were given to Christ before time, from all eternity, Jesus died to secure their redemption. So when we say limited atonement, what we mean is that Christ's death was uniquely and specifically for the elect of God. The same exact people the Father chose before time began, the same people were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that is what we mean by limited atonement. Now, if someone were to look at me and say, hey, why do you hold to the doctrines of grace? Like, what is it about the doctrines of grace that you believe? Like, why do you believe them? And I would simply go to the idea of the Trinity. Like, as not, and that's not the only reason, but just one kind of main reason is to look at the Trinity and who the Trinity is and what the Trinity does. Right? And here's what I mean. If you understand and believe limited atonement as we're defining it here, because there's lots of definitions out there, but as I'm trying to define it here, if you look at limited atonement, then what you see is you see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit all having one will, right? One purpose and one plan to redeem the same group of people. And if you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, then when pressed hard enough, if you're going to be consistent, you're most likely to have the persons of the Godhead doing three different things, or at least doing a myriad of different things. But if you hold to the doctrines of grace, then you have the Father, the Son, and as we're going to look at next week, the Holy Spirit having one purpose. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit regenerates the elect. All one will, all one purpose. And that's why John 10:30, Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. They're one in essence, yes. They're one in will, absolutely. And here, they are one in purpose, which is to save the sheep. And that's what happened at the cross, is Jesus uniquely died for his people, for the elect. I know you guys probably don't have a copy here, but I'm going to read from our Confession of Faith. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 8 is of Christ the Mediator. Okay, chapter 8, paragraph 5 says this. It says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and the sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. There it is. Right? Jesus, through his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, satisfied God's justice, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance for us in the kingdom of heaven. And who does it say he did that for? For all those who the Father has given to him. Okay, but then, if we were to go to the next paragraph, paragraph 6, it says this, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successfully from the beginning of the world, and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. So here, we are seeing that even though Christ did not actually pay the debt until after his incarnation, meaning like he had to actually be born, he had to actually be obedient to the word of God, to the law of God, right? Then he had to actually suffer. Then he had to actually endure the cross and actually resurrect from the dead, right? That's what he's saying. Like, even though he did not pay that debt until after his incarnation, right? That's when the debt was successfully paid in time. And yet, it's telling us that all who came before Christ that would be saved was saved by the death of Christ through those types, through those promises, especially in Genesis 3:15 that talks about what we call the proto-evangelium, right? The fact that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the serpent's head. So every single person in the Old Testament who was saved by the same sacrifice of Christ. They were not saved in a different way. They were not saved by a different manner. They were saved as all of God's elect were, through the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, the Old Testament believers, even though it wasn't paid for yet, the benefit of it was communicated to them in all ages. And so they were redeemed by Christ, even though it had not yet been paid for. And they were trusting in Christ. They were trusting in the promises and the types as they pointed forward to the coming Messiah. And then in paragraph 8 of chapter 8 of our confession, it says this. It says, to all those whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by the Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable disposition, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Okay. So there we are told that all those for whom Christ obtained an eternal redemption, he makes sure by his word and spirit that they are brought into a saving relationship with him. Right? That there is no one for whom Christ died by his word and spirit that will not effectually be drawn to him. And we're not going to get into that too much because that's what we're going to look at next week, right? Irresistible grace. And so it's important that when we say limited atonement, what we mean is that Christ's death was on behalf of the elect of God, and then it actually secured their everlasting salvation. Now, I really, really like what Charles Spurgeon has to say on this. So I'm gonna read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. All right, this is what he says. He says, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to that is this. On the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? And they say no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no. Christ has died so that any man may be saved if, and then they follow certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say so. For you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." Oof. If I could speak like Spurgeon. Man. But I hope you understand and see what he is saying is that everyone, now except for universalists, okay, now a universalist, that just means that you believe all people are going to heaven, that all people are saved, and that no one will go to hell, right? But he's saying that everyone limits the atonement. Everybody does. That's why some say this word, and why I said earlier that sometimes you say limited atonement and it kind of causes confusion, which is why some say like particular redemption, things like that. But it's just saying that maybe it's not the best way to describe it because everybody is limiting it in some way. The question is, are you going to trust God and say God limits it by his sovereignty and sovereign choice to secure the salvation of the elect and actually redeem his people? Or are you going to trust man who limits it by his belief or his unbelief, by his own free will and their own sin and unbelief? Everyone limits it. That's what Spurgeon is saying. And he's saying that he would much rather have an atonement that actually saves rather than an atonement that doesn't save, but just makes people savable. Oh, well, it doesn't save. It just, you kind of put yourself in a position to be saved. But I'd rather have an atonement that actually saves. And that's what he's saying. Right? He's saying that he'd rather have an atonement that actually redeems, not one that makes men possibly redeemable. And so if you press someone who holds to this idea of universal atonement, then they have to say that Christ did not die to secure the salvation of anyone, but that he just died to make salvation a possibility, not to actually secure anything. Because if Jesus actually dies for everyone's sin and actually propitiated the wrath of God for everybody, right, actually brought everybody reconciliation, then no one would go to hell because that would just be double jeopardy. Because you're saying then that Christ paid the debt, that he paid the wages of your sin at the cross, but then man also still has to pay for that. And that's double jeopardy. And this is what Spurgeon is arguing, that we have an atonement, we have a redemption that actually saves. Now I know when I was starting to come to the idea, or at least to consider, right, what some people would call Calvinism, or even into the Reformed theology, the idea of the doctrines of grace. When I first started studying and reading and kind of coming to some of these conclusions, this next quote by John Owens is kind of what kickstarted it for me. Like someone brought this to me, and we were having a good discussion, and we went through this together, and I was like, oh man, I really have some flaws and some holes in my theology that I never thought about before. So I want to read it to you. It's real short, but John Owens is saying something similar to what Spurgeon just said, okay, in his question when he calls, "For whom did Christ die?" Some of you might have already heard this, and if so, then just bear with me for a second. If not, this is what John Owens said. I don't know if you know John Owens, but John Owens was a Puritan, has lots of really, really good stuff. But he asked the question, "For whom did Christ die?" And he says, "The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either," and he has three scenarios, "either all the sins of all men," okay, meaning that God is either going to impose his wrath and that on Christ, and so that Christ is paying for this, for either all the sins of all men, some of the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men. Let me repeat those. All the sins of all men, okay? Some of the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, okay? And then he says this, "In which case it may be said, if the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins?" Meaning if he paid for all the sins of all men, then why are not all men saved? Okay? Then he says, "If the second be true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. So if he only died for some of the sins of all men, then man, everybody, still has some sin to pay for, therefore you cannot enter heaven. But if the last be true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth." Right, so he's saying the elect have no sin to answer for because Christ paid for them. Right, not all men are free from damnation. We know that because some will not be in heaven. But Christ died for all the sins of his people. Now, we've looked at the canons of Dort. We've looked at the confession, quoted Spurgeon, quoted John Owens. That's all good. But let's go to the scripture. Like what does scripture say? Now, obviously, for time's sake, I can't pull up every single scripture that we could go over about this. I just chose a handful to look at. But we've already looked at John 10, but I want to look at a few other places. So if your Bible's open, flip over to the book of Matthew. Just flip back a couple books. Matthew 1. And I'm just going to read Matthew 1, verse 21. But just understand that this section of Matthew 1 is connected to the birth of Jesus. And we're looking at why. Why was Jesus given the name that he was given? That's kind of what we're looking at here. But it says this, Matthew 1, 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see what it's saying there? He didn't get his name because he might save. He didn't get this name because he possibly will save. He didn't get this name because he will hopefully save his people. It says that he will save his people from their sins. It is a certainty that he will do it. He will accomplish what he came to do. Right? I mean, it's like if we call Christ our mediator, it's not like Christ is up there failing, trying to appease for all men, and God's like, you know what? Your argument for him was good, but him, not so much. Because then Christ would be a failed mediator. And that's not who Christ is. But it's saying he will save his people. It is a certainty. He will accomplish what he set out to do. All right, so next, just flip over to the next book, Mark 10. So just a few pages. Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45 says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, we see the death of Christ was uniquely to be a ransom. Not to make ransom possible, but to actually be a ransom for many. Not for every person who has ever lived, but for many. And what did we just read in Matthew 1? Who are the many? The many are his people. All right? Keep flipping. Hopefully you guys might be able to just open your Bibles to Ephesians. It might naturally just fall there when you open your Bibles since we spent 2 years there. But open up to Ephesians 5. I'll give you a second. It's a little further than going from Matthew to Mark. But Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says this. We're going to look at 25, the first part. It says, husbands, love your wives. Okay. Well, why? Why are husbands to love their wives? Like, what example are they to follow? Well, it's a good thing part B gives us the answer. Right? It says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ did not die for the world. Christ died for his church. Christ loved his bride, the church, and he gave himself up for her. Right? You see, the scriptures teach us that there's a distinction between the world and the church. There's a distinction between those on the outside and those on the inside. There's a distinction between goats and sheep. And so we are being taught that Jesus didn't die for those on the outside. He died for those on the inside. He died for his church, his bride. And so the death of Christ was uniquely to save for himself a people, uniquely to save the many, to save his people, the sheep. Keep moving to the right. Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. While you're getting there, just understand that in Hebrews 9, like he's looking at, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the fact that Christ is the great high priest. He's saying that Christ is our great high priest. And he's going through this whole explanation about how Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices or the Old Testament priests. And then you get to verse 12. You get to verse 12 in Hebrews 9, and it says this, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So right there, we are told that Christ, by his blood, actually obtained eternal redemption for every single person that he died for. And then if you look over, so just go to chapter 10. If you look over to chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, it says this, but he, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? We see here that Jesus' death upon the cross perfects forever his people that will be sanctified. Jesus' death actually perfected, it actually saved, it actually rescues his people. Now, for my final verse for this section, like I said, we could do so many more, but for the final verse I want to look at, flip all the way to the back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is what it says. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Right? And if you look at verse 10 talks about how it makes us these kings and priests to our God and saying that we will reign on earth. But verse 9, they are singing this song about how Christ redeemed a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It doesn't say he redeemed every nation. It says that he redeemed the people out of every nation. He looked at the nations and he took some out to be redeemed by his blood. And it says he makes them kings and priests. We have to understand that it's not like God's out there like saying, oh, you're like, I'm going to pick these people because they're better than these people. That goes back to last week's unconditional election. All men were appointed death. And God has chosen for himself a people who did not deserve it. But out of his mere pleasure and great love and grace, he saved some for himself. And that's what we're seeing here. He didn't save everybody. He chose a particular group to save. Right, and so I pray that as you look to the scriptures, we see that Christ's death was particular and it was limited to the elect. Now, a great question that I like to ask those that believe that Jesus died for every single person who ever lived. Okay, this kind of idea of universalism, right, that God died for all. Okay, is what about those who already died and were under judgment? Right? What about people like Pharaoh? Okay, what about those already suffering under the wrath of God? Like, why would he die for them? What if they're already under the wrath, and what's the point of Jesus dying for them if they're already suffering the punishment for their sin? And well, if you hold to this idea of limited atonement or particular redemption, then you know that Jesus only died for everyone who was a believer in the Old Testament. He only secured the redemption of the elect. Not everyone in the Old Testament would be saved. A simple way to think about this, and I know sometimes analogies work, sometimes they don't always work the way you want, but kind of a crude, simple analogy might be this. Think about it as credits and debits. Okay, for you kids, well, let me give you a brief definition in case you're like, what is a credit? What is a debit? Okay? But just understanding that credits and debits, like as in the Old Testament saints, would be saved based on credit. We would be saved based on debit, right? And a credit is just something that you get now and you promise to pay for it later. Okay? A debit comes out of your account right now. Okay, it comes right immediately. Okay, so the death of Christ, and we talked about this a little bit ago, and we talked about it in the confession, and we looked at it, but the death of Christ for Old Testament believers was like the credit. It was based on a promise that it would be paid for in the future, meaning they looked through the scriptures, and they like, there's all these types, and there's these shadows, and there's these promises, and they knew that God would send a redeemer, and they trusted in this redeemer to save them. Because they saw through the Old Testament scriptures, and they saw as God was revealing this through his covenants, right, that this coming Messiah would come. And Christ said, I will pay for these. It's promised by God himself in the covenant of redemption. He promised it himself. So he's trustworthy. Okay, but for us, it's based on debit. We look back. It's already been paid for. It's already been secure. And so Jesus' death actually propitiated the wrath of God. That's why we can say that he endured the Father's wrath for us. There is no wrath left for you and I because Christ took it upon himself on the cross for his people. We have been reconciled to God, right? We were estranged from God by our sin, but Christ brought us back. He has redeemed us. He has freed us from the slavery to sin by his blood. And he did not make any of these possible. He actually did it. His death actually washed away our sins. It actually cleansed us because it was a particular redemption for the elect of God. He died for his people. He died for his sheep, the many. He died for his church to bring about redemption, to bring about a salvation, to bring back us to our Father. Now we're going to move on to our second point. I promise the second and third point are not as long as the first. But the question then, right, is to look at why. Why is limited atonement or why is particular redemption important? Well, first, as I mentioned earlier, it's important because it helps us see the unity between the Godhead, right? It puts the Father, the Son, and the Spirit with one purpose, with one plan, with one goal, to save the sheep, to save the many. Right? Because of it, you don't have this miscommunication within the Trinity. God's not out here choosing a people, and then Jesus is like, I'm not quite sure who he's choosing, so I'm going to die for these people over here. And then the Spirit's like, I don't know what's going on, so I guess I'm going to give saving faith to this group. And there's this miscommunication. That's not happening. Right? There are not three separate plans on how to save the elect, which again is why Jesus can say in John 10:30, that he and the Father are one. Because a limited atonement puts the Godhead in great unity and not doing separate things. And another reason it is important, again, as I had mentioned earlier, is that it is the heart of the gospel is the death of Christ. And what a glorious thing it is for you as a believer to know that Jesus didn't just make your salvation possible, he made it actual. Because if he left it up to you and it was just a possibility, then you would never be saved. Think back to the doctrine of total depravity. Right, if it were left to us, nobody would be saved because he actually obtained it for us, because he actually propitiated the wrath of God for you as a believer, your salvation is secure. And what a wonderful thing to know that it is not based on you, that our salvation rests in Christ, that our salvation is rooted and grounded in him and what he did for us at the cross. And that is why it is important. Because it shows us that salvation was actually accomplished at the cross and that everything about our Christian life is to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And that is why Paul can look at the Corinthians and say, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because every doctrine and every practice of the church is to be rooted and grounded in Christ crucified. Third point, let's look at some practical lessons, okay, for this doctrine of limited atonement. Really what I want to do is I want to look at it from two perspectives. I want to look at it to the unbeliever, and I'm going to look at it from the point of the believer. Okay, that's kind of the way we're going to look at this. So our first practical lesson is for the unbeliever who's here this morning, okay, and you think just like unconditional election, just like total depravity, you need to know that the gospel call is for you to repent and believe the gospel. And if you do not believe, it is not because Christ's insufficient. It will be because of your own sin and rebellion against God. People can hear all of this and they can come to this illegal or illogical conclusion. They can come to this unbiblical conclusion. They can say, well, if total depravity is true and if unconditional election is true, and if limited atonement is true, then I can't believe, and therefore I might as well just give up. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible does not give them an excuse. The Bible presses upon the sinner their need to repent and believe the gospel. In Matthew 11:25-26, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. I mean, there, Jesus, in a sense, is confessing their unconditional election and God's purpose for saving his people. But do you know what he says right after this? Does Jesus look at him and say, and Father, because of that, the rest of them can run around and do whatever they want because they can't get saved anyway because, no, that's not what he says. He says in verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, right after confessing God's sovereignty and election, all according to his own good pleasure, right after that, Jesus calls sinners to himself. And he told them to come to him and find rest for their souls. And you know what? I hope you guys understand this, right? But two things can be true at the same time. For example, I believe that it seemed good to the Father to reveal and save only a particular people. But I also believe that any sinner who comes to Christ, who calls in the name of Christ, will be saved. And so we preach this glorious message, not that Christ just made you savable. We say that Jesus came to save sinners. He actually came to save. And therefore, if you're a sinner, repent and believe in him. You will not find an insufficient sacrifice, but a sacrifice that actually saves. And that's the message we preach. And that's the message that we tell sinners and lost people. that if you come to Christ, he will save. So do we confess that Jesus died for the elect only? Yes. Do we confess that Jesus, through his word and by his spirit, is calling for sinners to repent and believe? Yes. Both are true. And the reason that people don't believe is not because anything lacking in the death of Christ. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. And the fault falls on the unbeliever in themselves. But the good news is that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. That even in your rebellion, you can find everlasting life in him. You just repent and believe in what he has done. Now for the believer, we must remember the gospel. Right? As Martin Luther has said, and we've quoted this multiple times, when asked why he preaches the gospel every week, it's because even as believers, we tend to forget it. We must remember that Christ died for our sins. He has completely removed the wrath of God against us. And this is because, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, many of us struggle with the feeling that we are still under condemnation. Because let's be honest, we know ourselves. We know our sin. We know when we sin. And so at times, right, we feel that there's no way that God loves me. There's no way that I'm not under any condemnation. Because look how evil and vile my sin is. There's no way that he has actually forgiven me. But the cross should teach us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believer, you are not under condemnation anymore. You are not under God's revenging wrath against your sin. Do we sin? Yes. Does God like our sin? No. But you'll never experience condemnation because of your sin, because you are in Christ. You are under his grace, and he took care of it for you. He bore that for you. Right? So what a good and glorious reminder it is, because even as Christians, we can sometimes doubt God's love for us. But the cross of Christ and him laying down his life for the sheep is God's manifestation that he loves you. And the cross of Jesus is where we find that great love. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." We must know that God loves his people. And we have no more wrath upon us, no more judgment, no more condemnation, because we are in Christ. What a glorious news. That there is nothing good in us. We will never choose Christ on our own. There's nothing good in me that caused God to want to choose me. But Christ died for me anyway. And his all-sufficient sacrifice covered all my sin. He endured the Father's crushing on my behalf so that I can be reconciled and redeemed to the Father. And as we'll see next week, if the Father calls a person to himself, that person will respond, because like Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they will listen. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for your Son, that he is our propitiation, that he is our reconciliation, that he is the one who is our ransom. And we pray that you would remind us of the death of Christ, knowing that it is the heart of the gospel message. The gospel that saves sinful men and sinful women and redeems us to you and gives us an everlasting life. Thank you for saving an undeserving people, for calling a people to yourself. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.